catch her up when she joins, but I'm going to have to hop off relatively early because we have a meeting with the bishop today. So anyway, we are in Galatians, and we are picking up at, I think if I'm right, verse 15 of chapter 2.
Chapter 3,
We finished chapter 2? Okay, so chapter 3. Okay.
Chapter 2.
All right, I had not moved my marker. So we'll start chapter 3. All right. So what we're talking about now is more of what Paul wants them to know. So, and he's his usual self in this chapter. So we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 3. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard?" So here's Paul being his usual charming self. So what he's saying to them basically is, did following the law get you the presence of Christ? Did you experience the presence of God when you were following the law? Or did you really only feel the Spirit moving in you when you came to believe in Christ? And at the part where he says, having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? He's like, you went ahead, you've got the Spirit. Are you now going back to the way things were before Jesus came? So these are what are called rhetorical questions, and you all are familiar with those. Somebody asked.
But does that imply that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was never part of the Bible or Israel until the New Testament?
Yes.
Christ?
Yes.
There was no Holy Spirit?
Yes, it very clearly implies that the Holy Spirit came into the world on Pentecost. Now, you can argue that that's not true, and I can argue that that's not true from some places in Scripture, most prominently where the Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism. But Paul's position is very clearly that the Holy Spirit interacting with humans other than Jesus started at Pentecost. That the Spirit of God.
In one of our creeds, like maybe the Nicene Creed about the Holy Spirit,
right,
being in the prophets.
Yes, spoken in the prophets. Yes, the creed says that. Paul doesn't say that, but the creed says that. Paul is not infallible. Paul makes mistakes. Yes, yes, Linda.
He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law, or by believing what you heard?"
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, "Are you foolish?" What does that mean? Those ways are both foolish, or what?
What he's saying, did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? That's a choice, right? Which one brought you the works of the Spirit? The law? Did the law bring you the Spirit, or did believing what you heard about Jesus bring you the Spirit? And his.
And when they speak of the law, they're speaking of Jewish law.
That's right.
Right.
That's right.
Hang on, I want to
make sure I've got Linda's question answered.
Are both of those bad ways?
No. The law, what he's saying is, look at your experience. Which way brought you the Spirit? And the implied conclusion is the second. That you didn't get the Spirit from the works of the law, you got the Spirit from believing what you heard.
About Christ.
So are you so foolish that you can't even judge from your own lived experience?
I guess I'm very foolish.
So this is a theme that Paul comes back to over and over and over and over again, and we'll see it through his letters, that it is not through following the law that we receive the presence of God. It is not through following the law that we are saved. It is through faith that we are saved. And Paul, being a good rhetorician, often takes his argument to an extreme. So we find places like this, where he claims that the Spirit wasn't moving in the world until Christ came, which is clearly not true, because we see the Spirit of God moving through the prophets. But Paul's making an argument. So, other questions about that?
Well, if he's preaching to the possibility of Gentiles being mm-hmm. in the audience, they wouldn't all be that familiar with the prophets either.
That's right. That's right. All right. So I'm picking up with verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are descendants of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham, who also believed. So, what Paul is referring back to is the story of Abraham, where God comes to him and says, I will make a covenant with you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And then the second part of God's promise is, and through you, all the nations of the world will bless themselves. Or will be blessed in you, depending on which translation you're reading. So this, he's referring back to Abraham's covenant with God, the first time that God makes a covenant with not just one person, but with his descendants, right? You remember this story. God appears to Abraham and says that he will be the father of many nations, that his descendants will be more numerous of the stars of heaven, and that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
And he can't believe it because his wife is 90 years old.
That's right. His wife is 90 years old and they have no children. Right?
And the circumcision comes in.
Well, hang on. The end of that story is Abraham believed, is that quote that Paul puts in here. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So what Paul is doing is taking the story of Abraham and saying, see, God intended it from the beginning that the blessing he had planned to Abraham would be given to the Gentiles, and that it is through belief that we are reckoned righteous. So that's what he's trying to do, is take the story of God's relationship with Abraham and bringing it forward. This is before Abraham is circumcised, right?
Part of the covenant, because God required the circumcision as part of the covenant.
He did, but Abraham is reckoned righteous before he does that. So it's his, and that's in Genesis, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So,
Genesis chapter 17.
Yes. Yes. If you want to go back and read it. So,
as far as this goes, isn't this where God requires circumcision of Abraham and all his descendants?
Yes.
But that's why you can see why the Jews of Christ's time.
Right.
You know, not knowing what to do about that.
Right.
To require it of everybody.
Right.
All his descendants.
Right. But Paul's point is Abraham was reckoned righteous before he was circumcised. He was reckoned righteous because of his faith, because he believed what God said, not because He fulfilled the promise of the covenant, but he fulfilled the pieces of the covenant, but because he believed, that's when he was reckoned righteous. All right? And that's Paul's theme, is it's not the law that saves you, it's not the works of the law that saves you, it's faith that saves you. So, that's where we are. All right. So, let's pick up with verse 10 then of chapter 3. And I'm going to read quite a long chunk because he's going to go more into the history of Abraham. And I want to read it as a chunk. So I'm picking up at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, I give you an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, that is, to one person, who is Christ. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, I'm sure that was perfectly clear, right?
Yeah.
You all got that perfectly clearly, right? Yeah, no. Hi, Linda. Paul. That's okay. Paul is trying to make an argument. And what his argument boils down to is this. That God's promise to Abraham was that God, if that Abraham would be a follower of God, God would bless Abraham, and all of the nations would bless himself through Abraham. And God's promise that that the blessing of God would fall on Abraham's offspring, right? Paul's point is that human beings, the descendants of Abraham, try to live up to that promise, but couldn't do it. So the law was given to create a structure to keep people connected to God. But now that Jesus has come, Jesus was the inheritor of the promise of Abraham. And because we believe in Jesus, we are given that too. That was perfectly clear too, I'm sure. But Paul's point is the laws of the Old Testament were given over time. And notice he says 430 years. That the laws that the Jewish people live by came after, long after, the promises to Abraham, as it became clear that people could not live into the earlier covenants of, I will be your God and you will be my people. So God kept giving them laws of, this is what it means to be God's people. When Jesus came, he opened the door for us to be children of God and not need to follow the law in order to be in the presence of God. So that's what Paul is trying to say. Yes, Linda.
But the Jews don't believe that same thing about Abraham, then? Abraham is in the Old Testament.
Right.
Which the Jews have, right?
Right, yes.
They don't believe the same thing about Abraham leaves.
The Jews don't believe that Jesus is an inheritor of the promise to Abraham. They believe that a Messiah will come who will make the promise fulfilled, but that he hasn't come yet.
Okay.
We believe Jesus was the Messiah that was promised, who came and brought the fullness of the promise to Abraham to all the nations.
Okay.
The Jews believe the Messiah hasn't come yet.
Okay.
Okay? Yep. The last part of what I read is the part you're probably more familiar with. We tend to not spend a lot of time on Paul's kind of convoluted Grecian rhetoric about Abraham and law and faith. But that last part, there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male or female. All of you are one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's the part you're probably more familiar with. And that's also a continuing theme of Paul, is that now that Christ has come, the distinctions between us don't matter anymore. So he starts with the Jew or Greek, right? It doesn't matter if you are a physical heir of Abraham, a Jewish person, or a spiritual heir of Abraham, a Gentile believer in Christ. We're one in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're slave or freeborn. We're one in Christ. It doesn't matter, and this is the really radical bit, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. We are one in Christ. And for Paul's time, that is an incredibly radical statement, to say that both men and women can equally enter the presence of God. Nobody's saying that. James of Jerusalem isn't saying that about Christ, and no other world religion is saying that. So we lose sometimes how incredibly excuse me, radical and egalitarian the early Christian messages. So any questions about either Greek rhetoric or the parts we know?
I was thinking that sentence, verse 24, where it mm-hmm. says, therefore the law was a disciplinarian. Mm-hmm. I thought that was well said.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like you were pointing out, mm-hmm. you know, this is just how you're supposed to behave.
Mm-hmm.
You know, things you should do or not do.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Mm-hmm. I thought that was a nice way of phrasing it.
Yes, and Paul comes back to that in several other letters. That the and he moves on from the disciplinarian language to teacher. The law was our teacher. So we'll see that as we read more of his letters. All right, let's see where I am here. Well, let's flip to then to chapter 4. I'm going to do a chunk that is the first 11 verses of chapter 4. My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, even though they are the owners of all the property, but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Formerly you did not know God. You were enslaved to beings that by nature are not God. Now, however, you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that my work for you may have been wasted. So he's flipping the script now. Away from following the people who are trying to say they have to follow the law, to the Gentile converts who have become believers in Christ but are still keeping the festivals of the gods of their area. All right? And we see this happen over and over and over again in Christian history, that the message of Christ moves into a place, and people accept it and come to believe in Christ, but they keep the festivals that were part of their belief in previous gods, right? And Paul is very against that. Paul is, you have to renounce that, you have to turn that away. Later, the church changes its position on that and says, you know, really trying to make people give up the things that are innately a part, that have been a part of their lives from the beginning, isn't working. So there's a great story. I mean, this is how we get Christmas, right? The Christian missionaries come to Northern Europe, where the difference between the length of days in winter and in summer is huge. And there are all of these festivals about the return of the light, about the time of the winter solstice. And instead of trying to stamp them out and saying what Paul says here, you know, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years, the church says, yeah, okay, return of the light, we've got that. We know when the light came into the world. John told us it's when Jesus was born. We can celebrate Jesus being born around the time of the winter solstice and celebrate the light coming into the world. And oh, look, you know, you're bringing evergreen trees into your house because you want to remind yourself that life is continuing. That fits right in with us. And you're making a circle of evergreen and putting candles on it to remind yourself that life continues and light will come back. That fits with us. Are any of these things sounding familiar?
Yes.
This is where we get. This is where we get Christmas. He's an Advent wreath. I'm sorry, who was jumping in?
That's me.
Okay.
Gigi.
Hi, Gigi.
I got really confused in these verses 4 the law.
Right.
Gentiles weren't born under the law.
No, he's talking about Jesus.
And then
versus
God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. But that does not include that statement.
That bit does not include.
But the Gentiles weren't included.
Right, he's talking about two different groups of people here. The verses 4 through 7 are about Jewish believers. Verses 8 through 11 are about the Gentile believers. Okay.
His writing is, or this interpretation, this translation, is so convoluted.
Paul desperately needed an editor.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
His writing is very convoluted in Greek, too. It's, and of course, the way Paul was writing didn't include punctuation. So it's a nightmare to translate. Because his own writing is not particularly clear. And then you're trying to translate it from one language to another. And punctuation makes a big difference in the meaning of phrases. And when it wasn't there in the original, and you have to decide as the copyist or the translator where you're going to put it in, that adds to it, too. But no, it's not just you. Paul is not a particularly clear writer. Yeah, Gigi.
Thank you.
I'm sorry, Jeanette.
In verse 4... Mm-hmm. Where it says God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law.
Mm-hmm.
Now there he's talking about Christ.
He's talking about Christ. Jesus was born a Jew under the law.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. So. All right. Other questions about this?
Verse 9, turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits. What is he talking about here?
He's talking about what I was talking about before, the Gentiles who have come to believe in Christ, but are keeping the festivals and remembrances of their former gods.
Okay. So those elemental spirits would be those former gods that...
That's right.
Okay.
Right. So, I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, Paul does not get any clearer as he gets older.
I told a lot of us don't.
Who does?
So, okay. So I'm going to pick up with verse 12. And let's see. Yeah, I'm going to, how am I going to go? I'm going to go to verse 20, so just so you know where I'm going to stop. Friends, I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. You know it was because of physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you, though my condition put you to the test. You did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What has become of the goodwill you felt? For I testify that had it been possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to exclude you so that you make much of them. It is good to be made much of, for a good purpose at all times, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And we're perplexed about you, Paul. Now, Paul did not ever actually to Galatia. But he has sent people to them and written to them apparently before this. And so what he's saying is that when I first sent the gospel to you, even though, and where the physical infirmity piece comes in, even though I couldn't come myself, you know, when I first proclaimed the gospel to you, you believed it, you were on fire for it, you loved me, you know, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me if you could have, you know, you would have made great sacrifices to me. And now these other teachers have come and you're following them. Why is that? Why, you know, why can't you just stay faithful? Why are you turning away from me? And so he gets to this, my little children for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You know, I'm laboring to bring the presence of Christ, the faith of Christ to you, and you're not getting it. Why not? Obviously, Paul did not spend a lot of time with women, or he wouldn't have used that analogy, because... yeah, no. But you get the point, that, you know, I'm the one who first proclaimed Christ to you, says Paul. You believed it, you were on fire for it, and now these other teachers have come and you're turning away from me. Why? Didn't I do a good enough job? No. So that's what this is about. Paul is a little bit self-pitying, and we'll see more of that as we go through his writings, that he's, yeah. You know, you're turning away from me, how can you do that, is...
Yeah.
Is a thing with him. You know, I have suffered for the gospel more than anyone. You're going to hear that too.
I have a question about translation.
Sure.
So, this was originally written in Greek, correct?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. So, when that was first translated out of Greek, what language was it translated into the first time?
The first translation was from Greek to Latin.
Latin, yes, the Roman language.
Right.
Okay.
And then over, let me say, then over time, we lost the Greek originals.
Yes. That's what I'm thinking, yeah.
Right. So for quite a while, we had only the Latin. And then the Latin was translated back into Greek.
Oh, okay.
And then from the Greek to the various languages, what were then called the Vulgar languages.
Each time a translation is done,
mm-hmm.
we're assuming, giving faith to those translating, that mm-hmm. they're not bringing their own sort of perspective, their own place in time to the translation.
I mean, it's not possible to translate without interpreting. All translation is interpretation.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah. Because even doing a direct word-for-word translation is interpreting, because languages don't work like that. You know, sentence structure is different in languages. So even if you take the Greek words and just translate them one for another, then it won't make sense. So, yeah, Sue, you were going to jump in there.
Almost every word you can think of has dual meanings,
mm-hmm.
and they're usually synonymous to a point, but not entirely.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And of course, all languages have idioms, and the idioms change over time, and all languages have connotations, you know, words that carry meanings at some times that don't, and you know, all you need to do is to think about watching the news right now and hear the words protester, rioter, and thug. Right? All those words carry very different connotations than their actual meaning. So, and of course, the point I was making earlier, too, is that when Paul wrote, he didn't put punctuation in because paper was very expensive, and so he just assumed people would figure out where the punctuation went. And that was common. Nobody put punctuation in written letters. They barely put word spaces in written letters because you were trying to save paper. But as it got translated into Latin, of course, you needed to have punctuation because the people who were getting the letter weren't familiar with the writing style or the cadence of the person who was writing, so they needed to know where to pause.
It's interesting that the same thing is happening now with mm-hmm. all these young people and their texting.
Mm-hmm.
No punctuation.
Yes.
Run on sentences.
Mm-hmm. That's true. And emojis that communicate an entire message without any words.
Yes.
So yes, you know, history doesn't repeat, but it does rhyme, you know. So that's not original to me, but I like it. All right, let's see, where am I on time? I'm going to need to end there. So we will pick up with verse 21 of chapter 4 next week. And probably we will get through the end of Galatians next week. There's not very much left. And so then after Galatians, we will go to 1 Corinthians. All right? So from Galatians, we're going to 1 Corinthians. So if you want to start reading ahead. All right? All right. So I will see you all next week.
Oh, yes. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Have a good week, everyone.
All right. Bye-bye.